We're going to read some verses from the chapter that I have been led to look at with you in these meetings. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to read from the verse 1. We read all of the chapter on Monday evening in my first meeting that I was the preacher. I'm centering what it is I have to say in these special meetings upon this chapter. I felt very much led to it by the Lord when the matter of a week of meetings was first considered. Verse 1 of Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. He didn't ignore it. He wrote it all down. And on Monday night, I don't want to preach it all over again, but on Monday night I did ask you to observe the fact that we should, like Daniel, take careful note of what it is God reveals to us regarding prophetic matters. We should take careful note of it. He wrote it down and then he talked about it with others. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. And this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now those three representations of great kingdoms are in the past. They're in the past. You can get down your history books and you can see what is recorded regarding Babylon, regarding the Medo-Persians, and regarding the Grecian Empire. And if you consider what it is God has to say about these three empires, you'll see a likeness, a very great likeness, an exact likeness, even in man's history of these three empires, to what it is God reveals here concerning them. I'm trying to avoid going into too many details on all that's in this chapter because it would take too long. But then verse 6, let me just say that's Greece. The leopard is Greece. And the leopard was a beautiful creature, sleek and lovely to look at. And of course Greece, even to this day, has left a heritage of beauty in its statues and carvings and writings. But we read that this leopard had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. Now, a fowl has two wings, and it can move pretty fast as a result of those two wings, so a fowl with four wings can go even faster. And the mark of the Grecian Empire was one of swift victories. It wasn't a very large empire. Its armies were much smaller than either the Medo-Persians that it overthrew or the previous empire, the Babylonians. But it was an empire whose armies were way ahead of their time with regards military activities and prowess. Very well-disciplined men moved as units and were able to throw into confusion their enemies. So it had four heads. You know that Alexander died when he was only 32, and he had conquered the Medo-Persian Empire and taken over. He died. And immediately after him, the four generals that shared power with him, they took over the empire, and it was divided into four. And here it is, four heads, and dominion was given to it. There is a wonderful accuracy, an absolute accuracy, in the representations given us here by God of the empires he's speaking about. So these first three, the lion, the bear, the leopard, they're past. It's a matter of history. Now we move forward, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrible, or dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up upon them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, we come to the fourth empire, and of course that's the Roman Empire. And there are elements in this prophecy that deals with the Roman Empire that are in the past. They're in the past. It was indeed an empire that was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly and had crushed its enemies. But the Roman Empire will reemerge. It will reemerge, and out of its midst there will come developments which are dealt with here under the image of the 10 horns, verse 7. And among the 10 horns there will come up 1 little horn. In other words, little at the beginning, insignificant at the beginning. But it will make its presence felt very much and overthrow 3 of the horns. And it will, we are told at the end of verse 8, it will be given eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. It's going to become a very prominent feature of the last days. And this is, of course, a reference to the Antichrist and his activity. So, while not going into any more details than that, let me just lay that before you at the beginning. Now, my desire in what it is I have to say in these meetings is to lay before you a very broad outline of what Daniel says here. You know, in chapter 7 of Daniel, there are only 28 verses. That's not many. Let me tell you, God has squeezed an awful lot into those 28 verses. I say that to the children when I speak to them often in school. I tell them of how when I was in school and you were asked to fill 2 or 3 pages with a composition, there were a number of ways that you sort of accomplished that. First of all, you write very big. And what you say in one fashion, you repeat in a slightly different fashion. And so it went on until you filled the pages with not a lot of information, really. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. Rather, the Lord is so precise in what he says. And he can say so much in but a few words. So much indeed that you can go back over the words again and again and again, and you can extract more from it, and even more from it, and even more from it, as you study those words. That's the wonder of the Bible. It's inexhaustible. It is like a well of water. The well, I assume you know, some of you are old enough to know what a well, the part it played in life, and it was bubbling away there all the time, water coming up all the time. And God's word's like that. It never runs dry. It never runs dry. If you think the Bible's dry, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with you. And you need to pray that the Lord would grant you an understanding of his word so that you may drink of that water. So we're going to look this evening at the general topic of the vital information given us here of events in the last days. Here's things God wants you to observe. And I'm not going into tiny details. I couldn't do that in a month of meeting. Never mind one night. But I want to observe with you some vital points of interest that I'm sure you will profit from observing them. Now, prophecy to me is like finding a treasure map. Now, I wasn't too long as a Christian before I found that map. And I remember looking at it, studying it. I had a wonderful advantage in that I became very friendly with John Douglas. And we used to sit in his car to the middle of the night talking about these matters. And I am so thankful for those talks and the examining of the treasure trove that is to be found in the map. There are things revealed in the prophetic scriptures that are far beyond the value of gold or silver or precious stones. In prophecy, you will find that which will especially bless you, not only in time, but it will reveal to you that that which lies ahead of us in eternity. I think that many of the ailments, depressions, and sorrows, and griefs that beset God's people stems from the fact that we lose sight of what it is that lies ahead. And if we could but retain in our mind what it is God has laid up in store for us, we would never, never be without a smile on our face. I do believe that. I do believe. In prophecy, there is revealed to us the end of wickedness, the wickedness of this world. There's revealed to us the utter defeat of the devil and his agents. And God not just tells us the defeat of the devil and how it will come about. He reveals to us the schemes the devil will be launching. How important that is. How important that is. Some of you will, I'm sure, have heard me say that in great military strifes, one of the chief things that military leaders will give attention to is keeping their plans secret from the enemy. But God has shown not only the enemies, he's shown to us his plans. Now, human military chiefs cannot do is reveal his plans to the enemy, but God can. God can tell the devil, here's what I'm going to do with you. Because the devil can't do anything by way of frustrating God or hindering God. And God has revealed what it is he's going to do with wicked men who will rise up like the Antichrist, but not one thing they can do to avoid the defeat that God has planned. And it's only as you study prophecy that you come across this truth. And boy, how it fills your heart with joy. And how it robs you of doubts and fears and anxieties when you see that God is on the throne and he will, in the end, have the victory. God's purpose, we are told in Daniel 9 and verse 24, is to bring in everlasting righteousness. And that will happen. God will bring that about. There will be an end to man's wickedness, and that which is everlasting and holy and pure will begin. I have to emphasize, I mentioned on Monday night, the two on the road to Emmaus. You remember how after the resurrection there were those two on the road to Emmaus going away from Jerusalem. The Savior had been crucified. Reports of his resurrection had begun to circulate, but because of unbelief, the disciples of God were in total confusion. And the Savior himself drew near to them, concealing from them his identity. You can read this in Luke chapter 24. And he draws near to them and he asks them, why are you so sad? And what it is that you're talking about in your sorrow? And we know that when they explained to the Savior that really what happened at Calvary just about blew up their hopes and their anticipation of glory death with the Messiah, the Savior rebuked them and he called them fools. Oh, fools. That's what he called them. Christian, listen to me. Let me tell you as gently and as kindly as I can. If you neglect prophecy, you're a fool. You're a fool. You're neglecting that which God has revealed to you, whereby you may be comforted and encouraged and blessed. And he opened to them, it says, all that the prophets had said about his sufferings and his glory. And the prophets have said all those things for our good. Now we're perhaps quite familiar with the prophecies concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But the prophets didn't stop. As the Savior said, they went on to deal with his glory. And if you don't seek to gain a knowledge of both topics, you're only getting half of God's message. And having only half of God's message, you're going to be open to being deceived and misled regarding the second part, the coming times of glory. In prophecy, we can look beyond this age and its opposition to the gospel and to the Christian. We can look beyond all that and see a golden age and see what God has in store for his people. Isn't it strange, therefore, that people should neglect prophecy? Isn't it? quoted a gentleman whose little letter is in the latest edition of the Watching and Waiting, who at 82 had just come into an understanding of prophetic things, and he went to his pastor, and he asked his pastor, why don't you preach at this? And the pastor said, it's too complicated. Now, I find that absolutely, and I'm not going to repeat in any great detail what I said on Monday night, but I find it strange that a man should say that. There's not one aspect, there's not one doctrine in the Bible, but it's complicated as far as man is concerned. The simplest of all doctrines is that God created the heavens and the earth, and man says, not at all, can't be. And in its place, he tells us that the earth created itself, basically, and he thinks that that's a better explanation than that God, whose fingerprints are all over creation, signature is written all over creation. Man would tell us that evolution was sensible, much more sensible explanation for the existence of all things. No, there's every aspect of God's revelation is complicated as far as the human mind is concerned, and why men leave out prophecy because they say it's complicated. Well, let me come quickly tonight regarding the vital information given us of events. It's found right there at the beginning of the chapter 7. It's the verse 2. Daniel's beginning to explain what it is he saw. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. Now, like boys and girls who come to school and start school, they're not required to dive into secondary school manuals and textbooks. They're given a much simpler program. And when we come to matters in the prophetic scriptures, don't feel you have to grasp and understand the difficult things that may appear to be there. Just observe the things that you can immediately recognize. And is there anything in that verse too? Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Anything there you recognize? Well, I think that you ought to be familiar with the phrase, the great sea. This vision given of God to Daniel took him, first of all, to the great sea. Now, the great sea, in the Bible, and you can trace the title given here. You can look it up and you'll find it referred to in many places. Joshua 9, and also in other parts of Joshua, you will find reference to the great sea, and it's on the western border of Israel. It's the Mediterranean. That's the great sea. The name Mediterranean means the middle of the earth. That's the title that man gave. And mind you, that is a title that fits exactly what God has in his word about the Mediterranean. It's right there in the middle of the most important section of the earth. That section of the earth that God deals with. So that's what we're talking about here at the beginning of this prophecy. We're talking about the great Mediterranean Sea. And we're told that out of this Mediterranean Sea came four great beasts. And before we leave this first point, the location of the events that are recorded in this prophecy, I do want to strive to have you remember that of all the world, there is a very small section of the world that God is, shall I say, interested in the sense that he has featured all the major events in his grand purpose amongst men in this small area. I believe the Garden of Eden would have been in that area. I believe that. But I certainly can indicate to you that Abraham, the father of Israel, that was his region. I'm sure he looked out on the Mediterranean Sea. He might even have went for a paddle or two in his day in the Mediterranean Sea. So did Jacob and his son. They all went there. The Lord Jesus walked there on its shores and looked out upon it. And it was from that region that the great evangelizing of the rest of the world itself took place. From there went out the gospel in the hands of the apostles. And it's this part of the world, and I have to emphasize that, God is interested in. In fact, I have to tell you, we'll probably come to it later on, but I have to tell you that when God speaks about the earth, very often he's not talking about the whole of the sphere, the whole of the world. He's just talking about that section. He's just talking about that region. Let me just, while I'm on it now, just show you that the Bible often speaks of this part of the world using the term that we normally would apply to the whole of the world. Look at the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, the chapter 2, the verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days," you know this very well, you hardly need to look it up, "it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now, you know that I'm not committing blasphemy when I say that that does not mean the whole of the inhabited earth. This decree didn't reach China, didn't reach Russia. It only reached that region within the Empire of Rome. And the usage of the word world there, when it's only speaking of that region within the boundaries and borders of the Roman Empire, reminds us that God's interest is focused upon a small area of the world, not all of the world. Now, he carries in his love and mercy toward man, he carries his truth through his servants to all the world. But the outworking of his eternal purpose is centered in the area around the Mediterranean Sea. So, it's important to note that fact, the location of this vision that Daniel has been granted, the events within it, they're located around the Mediterranean Sea. And listen to me, in these days, that region is going to become more and more prominent in the affairs of this world. I remember preaching here way back in the 90s, during the first Iraq war, that I said it is very likely that the region of Iraq will never be out of the headlines again until Jesus comes. And there's hardly a day goes past, but you read some report about events in Iraq. And believe me, it's going to become even more prominent in the references within the news, as we see events in God's great purpose being wrought out in that region, centered upon the Mediterranean Sea. Then look again, please, and consider the agents that are at work in the accomplishing of God's purpose. That which Daniel sees here concerning this great sea is that four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. The four winds of heaven. Now, we don't have to become very mystical in our observations to say that in the Bible you will find the wind illustrative of two agencies at work. Two agencies. The first, if I might show that to you, Genesis chapter 8. This is the first reference to it. There's many I could give, but just look at Genesis chapter 8. Verse 1, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged." God used the wind on this occasion, the movement of air, to dry up the floodwaters on the surface of the earth. So here is the wind under the control of God accomplishing good. Look a little further, and we turn to the next book of the Bible, Exodus, and it's the chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, and we're in the middle here of that period when God is judging Egypt for its sins and wickednesses, its defiance of him, and its refusal to comply with his demand that he let his people go. And in chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts that devoured the land." And here again you see the wind as an agency in the hand of God accomplishing his will and his purpose. Now you know I could multiply such examples. You only have to recall how in chapter 14 of Exodus, and the verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. The Red Sea was divided by a wind sent from God. Here again, the wind is an agency in the hand of God. But we will discover in the Bible that the devil has the title of the prince of the powers of the air. And many of the actions of the devil are related to his power and his ability to put forth winds that accomplish his will. You only have to look at the opening chapter of the book of Job. You remember what happened, Job, when the Lord permitted the devil. He couldn't do it without the Lord's permission, but it pleased God to give the devil permission to exercise a certain degree of power against his servant Job. And in Job chapter 1, and in the verse 19, there comes a report of disaster after disaster overtaking the household of Job. Verse 18 will tell us the full story. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind." A great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. Now that was the devil at work. That was the wind being used by the devil. Could I mention also in Luke the storm that came upon the vessel in which the Savior was? And it was one that would most certainly have sunk the vessel. Those fishermen that you read about, I think you have an account of it in Luke chapter 8. The fishermen that were with the Savior, and they were men well used to conditions upon the Lake of Galilee. In Luke chapter 8 and the verse 23, it says, "As they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we perish.'" Now, it takes something to scare a man who spends his life on the sea. A man is used to storms, and these men were scared, because this was an unusually powerful storm. And I believe it had its origins in the activities of the devil, how it would have suited him to drown the Savior, destroyed him. But we know that the Savior soon stopped that and instantly calmed the waves. So the point is that the use of the wind, the imagery employed of the workings of the wind, can either refer to divine workings, or it can refer to evil and satanic energies at work. I'm thinking of one more verse in Ephesians chapter 2, and the verse 2, Paul referring to the Ephesians and what they used to do, says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So there's the very title of the devil that indicates that he has influence, has power, has a measure of control over the winds, the air. So when we read about the four winds striving upon the great sea, I believe that we have here a picture of the devil at work, but under the sovereign permission of God. As we have seen that the wind can be used by God, or the devil has a measure of control over it. When we read about the wind striving here upon the great sea, I believe the devil is at work, but it's under the influence and the restraint of God. And out of the great sea in that region round about there arises these four great beasts as a result of the strivings of the wind. And the devil is bringing forth these beasts. It is he who is moving amongst men and bringing forth the energies that produce the greatness of Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greek nation, and then finally the Roman Empire. This is the devil at work, though under the sovereign control of God. I think that has to be stressed, that we might not be thrown into confusion. In Jeremiah, we are told in the chapter 1 how that even agencies such as the Babylonian Empire are his servant. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 14, the very beginning of the young prophet's life and ministry, God speaking to him. And the very first thing that God reveals to this young man who is going to have to spend his life prophesying against the wickedness of the southern kingdom, Judah, and tell them that because of their continual wickedness and defiance of God, God is going to judge them. And he says, in the words of the Lord, verse 14, "Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdom of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands." God says, "I'm going to bring judgment upon you." And he uses the term here, the north and the inhabitants that are the families of the kingdoms of the north. It's a reference to Babylon. And that's even more evident as you turn over in Jeremiah to chapter 25. And there is a very important truth stated. Chapter 25, verse 9. And Jeremiah's preaching here, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant." Now, Nebuchadnezzar was an evil man. He was God's servant in the judging of Judah. He was God's servant. And what I'm trying to get across to you here is that God, in his sovereignty, will take up even evil men and use them to the accomplishing of his will and the working out of his purpose and the judging of sin. I need not remind you of the many places you will find this illustrated in the Word of God. Babylon was to be God's instrument. And though the kingdoms that we're reading about here in Daniel chapter 7 are evil kingdoms, wicked kingdoms, generated by the energies and the corruptions and the malicious schemes of the devil, nevertheless God will use them to accomplish his will. The simple illustration is Calvary. Calvary. Was there ever a more wicked thing accomplished than that which took place at Calvary? The deceitful priests that led it about, the foolish people that were led by them to reject the Savior, the cruel hands of the Roman soldiers who crucified the Lord of glory, yet God was accomplishing our redemption by the hands of these evil ones. And that's the best illustration I can give you of showing you how that God will further his cause using the most unlikely instrument. And when we read about the four winds of heaven striving upon the great sea and bringing forth these four beasts, God is revealing the pattern that will be seen in the developments of humanity. And that by the workings of wicked men and evil men, though under his sovereign power. Let me show you thirdly, or point out to you thirdly, that the likeness given by the Lord here to these four great empires, which feature in this prophecy, he likens them for us in the verses 4 and that which follows. There's a lion, there's a bear, there's a leopard, and then we come to the verse 7, and we see a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceeding. Now these beasts represent empires. You will read the chapter and you'll find references to not only an empire, but then a kingdom and a king, so that they all, those terms are interchangeable. God's talking about kingdom. And he likens these kingdoms unto the four beasts that are set down here. I need not tell even the youngest here that each one of these beasts is a cruel and a terrible creature. It's wild, it's untamed, and I would say untamable. It's not that long ago I read an article, a news article, of a man in the circus who was putting some animals through a routine, and he took his eyes off the animal for a second or two, and it pounced on him, and if it didn't kill him, it seriously injured him. And he wouldn't be the first that suffered thus, because although they're supposed to be tamed and trained, they're wild beasts, and God is showing us here that the kingdoms that men bring into being have cruel and vicious characters about them. That's man's empire. There's not an empire on the face of the earth, including the British Empire. Now, it's not referred to here because the British Empire never featured in the area and in the region of the Mediterranean. But even the British Empire, which perhaps we might incline to have a pride in, it was a cruel setup. No Christian can take pride in what the British Empire did in many of the places under its control and power. The degree of suffering amongst natives cannot be measured, because man at his best, and oh, there were things that the British Empire accomplished that could merit being called good, but by and large, the outcome of the workings of the British Empire was grief and sorrow and misery, because all of men's empires are like the wild beasts here. They are cruel, cruel indeed. Now, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then finally the dreadful and terrible beast. There's a decline manifested here. And that decline in the empires that feature in prophecy is seen in Daniel chapter 2, where a prophecy of a slightly different character, but nevertheless conveying basically the same truths, is that of the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. You remember it? It had a head of gold, and then it had breasts and arms of silver, and its belly and its thighs were of brass, and its legs of iron, and its feet of iron and clay. There's a decline in the image that is seen, from the gold right down to iron and clay. And of course, history shows that the empire of Babylon was one in which there were elements of greatness and power that was not seen in the next empire, and was seen even less in the next empire, and will be seen altogether less in the fourth empire. So man at his best declines. All his efforts at improving don't bring about improvement. I mentioned evolution a little earlier, and it is a contention of the evolutionist, of course, that everything's getting better. How they can do that in the face of that which concerns them so greatly, the pollution of the world, the climate change, and the frightening prospects that they see coming upon the earth. It's all the result of man. And the earth, instead of improving under man's management, is going down and declining as a result of man's greed. Man's greed. Not that long ago, we heard within the European economic community of the wine lakes and the milk lakes and the mountains of this, that and the other thing. And that was man at his best management accomplishing that situation. And it was the result of greed at work, putting out grants to produce food that there was no use for. And so it was stored in mountains. Greed. You only have to turn the clock back, 100, 150 years ago, and we found our forefathers content to run their little farm, or their big farm, to produce enough to feed them, to sell a little to the communities round about, to make a bit of money to buy clothes and what they needed that they couldn't produce on the farm, and they were content with that. But that's not the way now. Greed has taken over, and it's driving the energies of the so-called developed nations, and that's why we're in the state we're in. The world is groaning under the burden created by the greed of man. And instead of things improving, they're getting worse. And the character of nations today is more cruel than ever it was. More cruel than ever it was. We have legalized murder of the unborn. I looked at a website that is just a news website, but I saw one little article of a young woman. I didn't go into it, I just glanced at the headlines. And she had on that news, and the website had taken up what it was she had produced, a video of her having her second abortion, laughing. And the website had it up for the entertainment of its readers. The murder of a child, and the young lassie who had done it before. And she was only out of her teens. I could probably tell you her age, but I didn't stop to read the thing. I found it so vexing and grieving and abhorrent. But that's normal. That's accepted in our society. That's accepted in our... And it's an indication of the decline there is in the moral standards and the moral views of men. I need not go on in illustrating this with the more recent events. The sodomite work become acceptable. Democratic Unionist Party in the 1970s led a campaign called Save Ulster from Sodomy. And then in May past, it foisted upon Ulster a sodomite candidate and had her elected as one of its representatives. And that's only illustrative of the decline, the departure, the turning away. And just as you have here, these animals depicted, more wild, the lion, a royal creature, commonly considered. Then it's the bear. And the bear, we are told, had three ribs in its mouth, devouring them, and it had great power and strength, as we can well believe. Then the leopard, with its swift inclination to slaughter, and on to the dreadful beast. The point I'm trying to make is that the Lord indicates to us that there's a downward development amongst these four great empires that will feature in the area around the Mediterranean. And of course they are the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and then finally the Roman Empire, which is not yet off the map, as it were, but will be reformed to become the centre of Antichrist's activity. Now, the last one, I'll just comment this, it's dreadful and terrible and strong exceeding, and a great iron teeth, and it's stamped and breaking pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, verse 7. The Roman Empire was guilty of the greatest crime that ever was committed on the face of this earth, even the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the supreme crime committed by this fourth empire. And it's illustrative of the wickedness of it. Man's not getting any better. Paul said in 2 Timothy, the chapter 3, and the verse 1, it makes it very clear that things are going to get worse and worse. And men, wicked men, are going to wax worse and worse. Verse 1, 2 Timothy 3, thus, this know also the last days, perilous times. The word is linked with the activities of the devil, because it's only used in one other place, and that is in describing the two men of Gadara that met the Saviour and rushed out upon him. They were exceeding fierce, it says. And that's the same word that's here translated, perilous. Exceeding fierce times are coming. A fierceness provoked by the devil and energized by the devil. And in verse 13 of that same chapter, Paul says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse. And the world's not getting better. The world is not getting better, men and women. And young ones, you recognize this. Here's God warning you what lies ahead. And you parents need to prepare your children for what's lying ahead. And not one of you, but in September, October, might go to the shops and buy a woolly coat for your child for the coming winter. God's telling you of a winter of sin and wickedness that's coming on this world, the like of which the world has never known before. And you need to tell your children about them, not those times, and warn them and tell them of Jesus the mighty to see, and show that he is the only refuge and hope and comfort from them. Now, the last of these empires, we are told, will eventually provoke divine wrath. Verse 25 of chapter 7. And here is how I know the Roman Empire hasn't passed away, but is going to be reformed. Look at what it says in the verse 25 of Daniel. And there we're talking about the little horn. I'm going to have to leave you to join these things up for yourself. But we see back there in verse 7, verse 8, this awful empire, and out of it there comes a little horn. And then further on, now as I'm turning you to the verses 25 and 26, we see that this little horn, behold, the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now read on, you don't have to stop there, read on, and you will see that it's the actions and the words of the little horn. That's a picture of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. That's a reference to him. And it's what he says and his actions against the saints that brings Christ back again. That's why I say Rome will be reformed. It's there on the earth when the Lord comes back again. It's on the earth when the Lord comes back again. You know, the fact that the wicked words and actions of the Antichrist provokes the Lord, and he brings a response. He answered him and answers him most decisively. It's hinted at in many places in the Bible. No more clearly than in the case of David and Goliath. David came to the camp, and if you read the account in 1 Samuel chapter 17, you'll see that it was the second visit of David to the camp. This was the second time he came to the camp of Israel. And when he came, Goliath, the picture of Antichrist, was standing, roaring against God and mocking and blaspheming. And David stepped forward to shut his mouth. It's a picture of what will happen. Antichrist will stand like Goliath, and he'll blaspheme God, and he'll defy the saints of God, and he'll seek to destroy them, and the Lord Jesus will answer him even more powerfully than did David answer Goliath. Men and women, it is so wondrously set forth here for us. One last thing I'll say. It is out of this territory, and I've already touched on this, the territory of the fourth kingdom, which is still in existence when the Savior returns, that Antichrist will arise. He is the little horn. And, time wouldn't permit me to pass any sensible comment or edifying comment on the development of the Antichrist that is set forth before us here, how he arises just a little horn, and then he overthrows three other horns that are on the head of this beast. But it's mapping out for us the rise of this individual among other prominent individuals in the Roman Empire in the last days. But he's gradually going to rise to power, putting down others, trampling over others, killing others, in order to get to a place of prominence and a place of power. And it's out of this last empire the Antichrist will come. Now, men and women, I suggest to you that we will see, and that very soon, a reforming of the Roman Empire. Brexit has taken place, and England, the United Kingdom, is out, I think we're out of the EU, but it's not going to finish there. Germany was never part of the Roman Empire. You watch Germany. If you have any interest in these things, you will surely see in the news the agitation there is within German government and German political parties that they're very unhappy with the present EU setup. Poland is not part of the Roman Empire, and all that eastern area that is now part of the EU, they're not part of the Roman Empire and will not be part of Antichrist's empire. And I'm saying to you, watch the changes that will come. And I believe that, and I don't think it will be too far away, you will see a division amongst those countries that now make up the EU. And I feel that the Eastern Bloc will head off on its own. And then the parts of the EU that were once part of the Roman Empire, France, England, Spain, Portugal, and right round, taking in countries that presently are not altogether aligned with them, right to it comes to Israel and the further borders of the old Roman Empire, you'll see an amalgamating of those nations into a new political and economic structure. And I don't think it's too far away. If you followed recent news, you know that Turkey was pressing to get into the EU, and there were those in the EU who were happy with the idea, and they have kept Turkey out, but there will come a setup in which Turkey will be involved, and all the countries that formed the old Roman Empire. Because when Jesus comes, he's going to destroy a man who is leading the fourth empire, that which was the Roman Empire. I trust that, if nothing else, what I've said tonight will spark your interest. And at the book table, I've commended to you a book on Daniel by a man called Tregelles, and it's well worth your purchasing and your studying and your reading. May the Lord bless his word, and I trust I haven't taken too long in what I've had to say tonight. May the Lord bless you through what has been said. Let's bow in prayer.